Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. You know, Carl, that was a pretty good joke. You know, usually jokes go over like a lead balloon from the pulpit, and that's pretty good. So I actually had a one-liner in my message today, and I don't think I'm going to use it. You can't top that one. That was good. So, but in all seriousness, we worship a risen Savior, and what a wonderful thing. And we'll be reminded of that today, and as Paul will see in a very real way, that Jesus is alive. But as we get into the passage today, starting in verse 12, picking up where Mike left off, I want to ask a question of you. And that is, when is God most obviously at work in our lives or in the world? When is God most obviously at work in our lives and in the world? Well, I think most of us, our first instinct would be to say, when all things are as they should be. No conflict, no problems, no impediments or roadblocks to us doing what we feel is right, or perhaps even obtaining what we feel to be the right outcome in our lives. Or how about when we are being used so clearly and evidently for the kingdom, which we are called to do by God's grace out of obedience and sacrifice and love to others and to the Lord and the power of the Spirit using our gifts in the church? Or how about when we, by God's grace, have victory over that sin and we see so clearly and evidently the Lord at work, and we have no other explanation other than the power of God at work in us, but yet we have obeyed and we have had victory over that sin? Or even being used to proclaim the gospel to a lost world. All things we are called to do. And those times, if we reflect on those times, they are invigorating. Bring great joy in our signs that God is at work in us and is in the world. It makes it real when those things happen, and those are designed by God. He doesn't need us, but chooses to use us. And when those things take place, we see real evidence that God is real, the gospel is real, and he is at work in us. And that is fruit of that. And we give thanks for those times. But upon more reflection, we may conclude that God does his best work, his most obvious work, in the midst of situations which appear dire, where the situation seems hopeless, and we just can't seem to figure out where everything is going, based on the circumstances that we see, at least. And on top of it, perhaps our ability to do anything is absolutely taken away, except to perhaps pray, where the outcome, if it were to change, could only happen so clearly by the power of God. For when God takes or works in that way, he gets the most glory, doesn't he? And we are actually encouraged, for we are reminded, perhaps most vividly and poignantly, when God works that way, in whose hand the world really is in, including our lives, including our own lives. Well, this theme, which is an oft-repeated occurrence in the scripture, we see so many times, twists and turns, where all almost seems lost, yet God does his best work at those times. And we will once again see this play out in our passage today, where Paul finds himself in a position with no opportunity to speak or preach, no miracles are done. And his actions and his heart, which have so been on display the last several chapters, where again, we've reminded you and shown you that, you know, we've gotten to see something on display like no other time up in this point in the book of Acts, where we've seen his preaching, we've seen his miracles, but now we've seen his life, which undeniably shows that he is a first-rate apostle. Paul is legit. He is an apostle of Jesus. We've seen that on display now for several weeks and several chapters. But now all that is taken away. We have no opportunity to see that. For the focus will shift this week to the unseen hand of God, where we will simply, like Paul, have no option but to sit back and watch God work. John MacArthur says of this passage, he says, this narrative before us contains no doctrinal truths, no practical exhortations. It merely recounts an event in Paul's life. Yet no passage of Scripture could more clearly illustrate the providence of God. You know, it's like the book of Esther, where God's name is not mentioned one time, but yet his hand, his unseen hand, is all over that book, where God works through irony and surprising reversals when things seem so dire, in order to even work to preserve his people against the attack of evil schemes, the people of Israel. Where today, Paul will just have to trust and watch God deliver him from a situation that is not only bad, but as we'll see first, goes from bad to worse. Yet God works through the most unlikely of persons to remedy this situation. The unlikely, most unlikely way. Not the way that we perhaps think. And we will be encouraged to see the unseen hand of God working in Paul's life. So let's read the passage in its entirety. I want to see the whole drama unfold. And so beginning in verse 11, we'll pick up where Mike ended last week with a promise of encouragement from Jesus. We're beginning in verse 11 of Acts 23, Luke, where he said the following night after the dramatic ending of the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Well, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you." So the tribune took him by the hand, and going aside with him, he took him by the hand and going aside, he asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." But then he called the two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote, Lysias wrote a letter to this effect, "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued them. And having learned that he was a Roman citizen, I did that. In desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was to be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him that night by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered a letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Caesarea, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. So, what comes right on the heel of that promise that Paul apparently needed, but Jesus gave in verse 11 at the end of last week? after all that had happened in the prior days, where Paul was seized upon in the temple and violently a life attempt was made on his life, and he poured out this heartfelt message to his people that he had not done anything that was against his people, and he wanted his own people to be saved, in fact. He was torn from that scene and bound to be flogged, and if for not mentioning he was a Roman soldier, he would have been. And that spared his life for the time being. But yet had that trial that we saw last week where standing before the Sanhedrin, he mentioned that he was there on account of the resurrection of Christ, and everything broke loose. And Lysias had to come in and rescue him again and bring him back into the barracks. And if you were Paul and I was Paul, we probably would be like, what is going on? What's going on here? It seems like none of this is going to ever end. And I'm just trying to be faithful to the Lord and be faithful to my people. And yet one thing after the next. And the Lord was so gracious to Paul, as he has been and will be at key points in the book of Acts. We've seen a few. We'll see one more in Acts 27 where the Lord Jesus personally comes to Paul and encourages him. He says, take courage. You will, despite all this, testify of me in Rome. What an encouragement. But what comes next? What comes after that in verse 12? It's not an immediate delivery or any sign that actually any of that will take place, but actually a worsening of the situation, right? The Jews come up with this plan to eliminate Paul, as we see in verse 12. And they actually bypass any legal proceedings and just kill him. And to that end, we see this plan being hatched by, ironically, two groups of Jews who typically were at odds with one another, as we read of these 40-plus men in verse 13 that take a vow to kill Paul. And most commentators are in agreement that these are zealots. These are men who were part of that order of Jews who had their own interpretation of prophetic fulfillment and how Messiah's kingdom would be brought in. It would be brought in by violence. And their role was to eliminate the enemies of Rome and to help usher in or be a part of ushering in Messiah's kingdom. I mean, these were rough dudes. Trained assassins who had carried out many things like this before and were not afraid to not only come on Paul and kill him, but even overcome the Roman forces that would be guarding Paul. This is quite amazing. And the irony is this group, the zealots, did not get along with the Sanhedrin typically. They saw the Sanhedrin as the sellouts. They cooperated with Rome too much and thought they were soft. But yet, it's amazing what a common enemy will do, huh? Brings these two groups together, the most unlikely of groups to conspire, and they do, and the Sanhedrin agrees. And what's amazing is that so certain or so willing are they to do this, that they actually bring a curse down on themselves. The word here is actually anathema. They anathematize themselves. That we will not eat or drink until Paul is dead. That's quite a bounty. That's quite a force that's up against Paul here. And so the Sanhedrin agree. And, at this point, right out of the gate, we're forced to choose between the two. Paul would be. Jesus says, you will see Rome. And now it appears that these guys are in control of the situation. These 40 assassins in the Sanhedrin. So they conspire. There's a plot against Paul. It seems pretty insurmountable when you realize who these guys are and what they have set to do. So it goes from bad to worse before we see what the Lord does. And so what will happen? What will deliver Paul from a situation that has seemingly gone from bad to worse? Well, the providence of God. The providence of God. Through, ironically, an unarmed man, an unarmed young man, who does not lead a jailbreak or an insurrection against the powers that be. He doesn't even act as a high-powered lawyer filing a motion to have Paul relocated, but simply as a visitor. One who apparently was allowed to come in. Paul at this time was not charged technically with anything worthy of death, as we know. He was under protection as much as anything else from the Jews, clearly, but he was a suspect. Things weren't settled, but yet at the same time, the Romans gave him much leeway and apparently was able to receive visitors. But here's the thing. God allows the news of the plot to spread. And we hear of a young man, Paul's sister's son, who we have not heard from at any point up in this to this time in the narrative, and we will never hear of him again. And yet, this news comes to him by way, we presume, of his mother. And it comes to his ears, and he's able to enter the place where Paul was held. He kind of just strolls in. And what comes of all that? Well, what comes of all that is an amazing reversal. That these 40 men who have taken an oath, who seem to be the ones who are directing the situation, this young man becomes the one who directs the outcome. It is his words that serve as the catalyst to get Paul out of the situation. The most unlikely of deliverers against a plot like that. For how old was this young man? We don't know for sure. He's called a young man in verse 17. It's hard to tell. Probably not a little child. The Greek word technon is not used here, which we typically think of little children. But a more rare word that includes someone who was a teenager, you know, even up into their 30s. It's a more rare word. It's used to describe Paul or Saul in Acts 7:58, where it said they laid the garments at the feet of a young man, Saul. But the fact that the tribune takes him by the hand in verse 19, takes him aside privately where he would not be afraid to speak, that he'd be able to speak his mind without fear of having others watch, suggests that he was on the younger side. And in verse 20, the young man just summarizes the situation. And in verse 21, he says the words that are really the pivot of the passage. Not just filling in the details that more than 40 men have sworn an oath to kill Paul. But he makes the statement, which is remarkable considering who he's speaking to. Do not be persuaded by them. Do not be persuaded by them. That is when the scene shifts in this, his words. So this tribune dismisses the young man. The Lord gives him favor with Lysias, the Lord even working there, and charges him not to tell anyone else about the plot. And again, I'm just overwhelmed and amazed to see the sovereignty of God at work here. So clearly at work on the heels of that promise that Jesus made to Paul, things go from bad to worse, and look who shows up. Look what happens. And we know that there is nothing that happens by accident, that there is not a person or an atom in the universe that is not under the sovereign control of God. And I was reminded this week of Isaiah chapter 46, 9 through 11, where God is speaking of, again, the pending judgment on Israel, and even mentioning those who he will use in judgment. In fact, someone who's not even in power yet, a man named Cyrus. But God reminds Israel, he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Not just knowing the end from the beginning, but what? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not even yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Whether calling a bird of prey from the east or the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. The Lord is active in his world, is he not? He's active in the lives of people, all people. Whether Cyrus, who he's speaking of here in Isaiah 46, a very powerful ruler who he will use to judge his people, or an unnamed boy who we don't hear from any other point in the book of Acts. We don't hear of him ever again. And yet he's directed under the sovereignty of God. He receives, he gets the information. He goes in, he's given favor, he speaks, and the tables turn. It's encouraging us to see, even though God's name not mentioned, but his unseen hand is here. And what will come of it? What's the result then? It's quite remarkable. We see evidence right away that this will have an effect, that Jesus is making good on his promise. For look at verses 23 through 24, and we'll look at 31 and 33. Look what Lysias does. He calls two of the centurions. And he says, get ready, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. This is remarkable. It's remarkable. The protection that is given to Paul here. Again, not by his own doing, not by the church acting, hopefully they were praying, but by the very government itself that was holding Paul captive. They provide the protection, the big bad Roman Empire, the one who will eventually be the one that executes him, but yet they are the one providing the protection. And what Paul gets here is a private escort, more fitting for a king than a criminal. Upwards of 500 Romans in all, 470, which would, a commentator reminded me, almost half of the 1,000-man garrison that Lysias would have had under his control. This is huge. This is a parade here for Paul. And on top of it, he gets mounts in verse 24 to ride. Mounts, plural, which would be not just for Paul, but we presume those with him. This is remarkable. And they take him away in the dark of night, the third hour of the night in verse 23, which would have been 9 p.m., under the cover of darkness to maximize the security, to maximize the thwarting of the plot of those 40 assassins. And they send Paul on his way. And again, yes, this is the for the purpose of taking Paul to Caesarea, which was some 65 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. You can see it on your screen. Caesarea, we've seen that city. It was the Roman headquarters. It was the administrative and the military headquarters of Judea, named after Caesar, Caesarea. It was the gateway to Rome in many ways. It was a seaport, and we've seen Paul travel in and out of it and through it several times. And so, yes, Paul was sent to Caesarea to have his case heard by Felix, the governor, who his residence was there. He had replaced Pontius Pilate. But you know what? In which direction is Caesarea? What city is it headed towards? That's in the direction of Rome. That's in the direction of Rome. It's the gateway to Rome. It's the way to Rome. And so here we see, yes, Lysias sending Paul there to be heard by Felix the governor. But Jesus, from his perspective, he's getting Paul to Rome. He's getting Paul to Rome. Skipping down in verse 31, we see the soldiers, they escort Paul again under the cover of night. They get as far as Antipatrice, which was a Roman outpost on the main Roman road between Jerusalem and Caesarea. They drop him off there. They stay the night themselves, and feeling it's safe enough, they head back to Jerusalem, and they send the horsemen on with Paul, and he arrives in Caesarea. He arrives there, and Felix agrees to hear his case, to take his case, which we'll see to begin next week. But what, again, the irony of all this, the reversal of all this, is that the plot against Paul to kill him is what led to his safety. For again, God is in control. And here's the thing we have to understand. It's not that God intercepts bad things and turns them into good things. God is all powerful and wise in his sovereignty and his providence that he is able to ordain in one event that takes place, that there are dual purposes in that event. And this is what theologians call confluence, where beyond our understanding, we don't get how it works. We don't know how it works, but it's absolutely true that what men may choose to do in their hearts and they want to, out of their own desires, even evil schemes, they may want to. But God has ordained it to accomplish greater purposes. In other words, what God has ordained in eternity past, men freely choose in time. And how those things come together, I have no idea, other than to say they're both true. And as Rhea said scores of times from this pulpit, what God has ordained in eternity past, men freely choose in time, and he is in his sovereignty, is able through this thing called confluence, both are accomplished. And men give an account for what they do because they want to do it. But yet somehow in the sovereignty and providence of God, he's using that for our good and his glory. I was reminded of this even Friday night. I was reading a book that I've been working through, and I was reminded of a narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 2 where, if you recall, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, had really made a debauchery of the priesthood. And Eli himself had done a good job in raising them. He had come to them and warned them. They had committed so much sin in their office of being priests. But it says here in chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of Hophni and Phinehas, they would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not. Didn't say they couldn't hear or didn't simply hear. They would not listen to their father. Why? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Did Hophni and Phinehas want to disobey and not listen? Yes. Was God absolutely sovereign and ordained the outcome of that for the good of the nation of Israel and his glory? Yes. Both are true. And it gives us comfort, and we're reminded of things like that. And we see this happen over and over again in Scripture, that we know that God is absolutely sovereign. He's not a superhero who takes a bad thing and turns it into a good thing. He is a sovereign God who is in control of every atom and every person in the universe. Well, that leads to the next point. We see this continue to play out. We see even in Lysias, even in the Roman in charge, there's even things going on in his heart and his life that the Lord is using to get Paul to Rome. Let's look there. The role of this false report. After all, there had to be some reason for Lysias to send Paul to Felix. He couldn't just go to all this trouble, this big to-do, and have this prisoner show up. He had to have a reason for Paul to show up if Felix was going to take the case. And so we see that beginning in verse 25, that he writes this letter that Mike actually read in its entirety several weeks ago. And you know, as we read down through this letter in verses 25 through 29, you know, it's interesting. On the one hand, it's clearly a form letter. It's very formal. Commentators note that it's, you know, kind of like a business letter in our day. There's certain things you need to have in order, and you address it a certain way. And so clearly this was some sort of military, governmental form letter in that way. The Greek, I'm told, is impeccable. And it shows the formality and official nature of the letter. But there's one problem. There's one problem, right? Despite its pristine appearance and being mostly true, there's one major untruth in it, right? I mean, so much of it is true. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed. True, verse 27. And verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. True. In verse 29, I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death. True. I mean, so much of this letter is true. But you know what makes it a false letter and not true on the whole is not the fact that Lysias had left out any key details. I mean, there are some things you go back and compare. It's like, well, he didn't include this or that. And again, we are often reminded in Scripture when we read narratives and even compare narrative to narrative, what makes it false is not that someone doesn't mention what someone else mentions. For something to be true, it must not contain every bit of information. Think of how much we don't know. I mean, you think of the book of Acts, 30 years of church history, and we have so very little. And yet all that we have is true. It's true. It's, we can know, even though we do not know completely on many, many issues that the Word of God addresses, we know truly. We know truth. We know what God has given us to know. So what makes this letter false is not that it leaves out details per se, but that it does contain a flat out lie. Something that's not true. Something that's not true, right? Because again, we know that this letter was an attempt to cover up a drastic blunder, which he doesn't just leave out. He just says something untrue. We saw, as Mike read several weeks ago in verse 17, what does he say, this key detail in 23:27? This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, whom I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, true. Having learned, or as the New American Standard says, after learning, that he was a Roman citizen. False. It was a lie. You see, this letter was an attempt to cover up a drastic blunder, to hide the key fact that Lysias had found Paul or bound him and was about to flog him, which was unlawful. In fact, Mike reminded us it was unlawful for him to even bind him that way, having been a Roman citizen. And that could have cost them their jobs and their lives just for doing that. So this letter has impure motives, and it contained a lie. Yet, while the intentions and the facts were wrong, God used it for good. For this letter is what gets Paul safely to Caesarea and to be accepted by Felix. And again, this is what gets him one step closer to Rome, just like Jesus had promised. Again, the irony of what God will use to accomplish his purposes and to protect his people. We see the sovereignty of God again. And I was reminded of what Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 said to his brothers, you know, who had done all that to him and clearly had evil intentions. And again, God didn't just intercept the bad scheme and turn it into a good scheme. That was the very thing that God had used to bring out something greater. For what did Joseph say to his brothers? He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. You meant it. But God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, Paul's alive because of the unseen hand of God. The immediate causes are, yes, the assassin's plots, the young man's intervention in Lysias' letter. But God has sovereignly protected Paul and begun to fulfill his promise. He will see Rome. And all Paul did during this segment was watch God's plan unfold. And aren't we reminded, brothers and sisters, and I start where I, or I end where I started, that could God be doing his best work in situations that are very difficult for us? Again, we see this in the lives of people in Scripture over and over and over again. We see it in church history over and over and over again, where we are tempted at that moment to think, he can't be working in this. Something, by definition, must be wrong. Yet, is it possible that God is doing his best work? And we're reminded by all of this that the fact that we are going through something difficult doesn't mean he's in any less control, right? That's such an important reminder. He is sovereign when things are, quote, good, and sovereign when they're not. He's not in any less control. And beyond that, it doesn't mean he is not working any less for our good and for his glory. I mean, if his character does not change, right? The circumstances might change. That's what changes. We change and the world changes and circumstances change, but he does not. And so if he is good and has good intentions towards his children, that is always the case. Always the case. And you know, we know that God uses trials, doesn't he? We're told often in Scripture from James 1, Romans 5, and 1 Peter 1 that he brings us through trials for the purpose of our good, for our growth, our sanctification, and ultimately for his glory. But it's interesting, and it's upside down, that it's even in the midst of trials that is actually then that we can have a sweetness and a confidence that he's working like in no other time. And that's part of the reason why he brings it, so that we will see him at work and have even a greater confidence in who he is and who we are. But James would say in James 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights in James 1:16, in the midst of trials. But he goes on to say in verse 17, with whom there is no variable nor shadow of turning, no hint of turning or changing in God. He was a good creator. He's a good savior, as we'll talk about in a moment. Why would that change in the midst of our circumstances? I take confidence in Hebrews 13:8, where the writer says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul had to put that into practice, for it was Jesus who told him, take courage, you will see Rome. And all of this breaks out. And Paul found out that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know, when God does come through, which I want to remind us again all, that it doesn't mean that we'll come out on the other side as having all things as they should be or we would like them to be. But when he comes through, in terms of bringing that comfort and that sweetness in the midst of a trial where only it can happen this way, and we see him go to work in a way that is inexplicable except for him working, it's a confirmation, again, that he is for us that we would not have otherwise. So brothers and sisters, the main application today is, what are we facing? What have we faced and what will we face? Where we must put these truths into action in our lives. This is here for our purpose. For us, yes, to see God working in Paul's life, but we face similar things, maybe not identical, but similar things too. But you know what? There's always a place that we can go. Always a place we can go if we want to be reminded of his love for us. Isn't that true? As we come to remember the Lord's table, where in the Lord's table we see the greatest act of love and power and strength, and that it can actually come through weakness. That it can come in the midst of a circumstance where it seems that all has gone wrong, humanly speaking, where we imagine the apostles, the disciples, and the other followers of Jesus, who had seen the miracles, had heard the preaching, knew he was the Son of God, and yet there they look at him on a Roman cross, a criminal's death. What's going on? How is this the plan of God? I thought this was supposed to be the ushering in of the kingdom. But in that action of weakness, God, as I prayed earlier, was crushing the powers of darkness, sin, death, and even the devil himself. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, as it relates to the message today, we're reminded that from square one of the Christian life, we have to trust in apparent weakness, don't we? We have to trust in an irony, in something that is upside down and doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, and looks wrong from one perspective. But yet we are reminded of the great lengths also that God has gone to love us in sending his Son. And here's the thing that Paul lays out in Romans 8, that if he did that, what won't he do for our good? Paul said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But he doesn't just end there. He could say, God is for you. God says so, so believe it. Should be enough. But he does more than that. The next verse, Paul says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give all things? The death of Christ is a reminder, not of just what he has done, but what he will continue to do. If he did that, he will do much less in less critical situations, even though they're important. But yet, what is more critical than our salvation? And us being reconciled to a holy God and being delivered from the wrath of God. That's why Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am persuaded then, based on all these things, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We look to what Jesus did for us on the cross, and we remember what he did for us. We remember why it is we can approach a holy God. I mean, many of us, all of us, we've sinned this week. We fell short this week. We didn't apply this, perhaps, this week in difficult situations. We failed. And by God's grace, we come again. We come to him through the cross and receive forgiveness. And we're reminded, though, that because things are upside down, God does his best work often in those situations. And if he has loved us enough to do that, why would we question that he's not loving us now? So let's go to the Lord and remember him, what he did in sending his Son and him going to the cross. and have this communion feast together as the Lord's people. Let's pray.